I was speaking to my wife last night, and I said, she said, well, how's it going, you know? And I said, oh, good. I said, you know, people are responding more now, you know. And she said, oh, well, that always happens, you know, because she's been to so many of them, and she knows that really it takes a little while. People are curious and wondering what this is about. Then they get into it, and then they get rolling, and then, you know, they see some of these things, and then they get excited about it, you know. And that's the norm, and that's what's happening, and that is my reward, I can tell you that. All right, let's turn in our manual, shall we, to page, all right, it's 180-something, I think. And just let me get my spot here. And yes, page 188, if you would. All right, let's really get rolling here. We concluded yesterday with the first encounter with ignorance. That's the first of three. Over the page, then we come to the terrifying end of Turnaway. Some of these I'm going to summarize very briefly, but I'll give you the essence of it. Here is a man who is an apostate. He's been caught. He's been carried back by seven demons, really, back to the shortcut to hell. Do you remember that in the Delectable Mountains? And he's been carried back there, and he's been discovered, and as he is led away, there's a sign on his back that reveals who he is: wanton or licentious professor and damnable apostate. Now, on page 189, you've got an application here about him. This is just a very short section, and at the bottom it's got, true apostates are very discreet, subtle, and secretive, who creep into Christian churches through a side door. With counterfeit doctrine, they disarm. With counterfeit abilities, they take control. With counterfeit charm, they beguile multitudes. With counterfeit morals, they seduce. And with plastic words, they deceive. And that's what he represents. Now, over the page, we come to the colorless testimony of little faith. And there is a definite contrast with Turnaway, the terrifying end of Turnaway, this obvious apostate. And then you come to little faith. I call him a spiritual hypochondriac. And you're going to see that proven as we go through this. But here's the problem, pastorally speaking. How do you tell the difference between a clever apostate and a person of little faith? Not so easy. Not so easy. Because an apostate can be very deceptive with his words and all of his style and so forth. And yet a person of little faith, you know, is someone who is, again, spiritual, hypochondriac and complaining, gets beaten up in their faith and so forth, you see. So how do you tell the difference? It takes great pastoral discernment. That's the only answer you can give here. And that's what we have here. Now, I want to read this to you because there's a setting up of a whole story here, and then there's a lot of discussion that follows. I'm going to read the introduction here. Look at 190 there. Then Christian said to his companion, now it comes to my mind what was told me about something that happened to a good man in this region. The name of this man was Little Faith. As I said, a good man, and he lives in the town of Sincere. What happened to him was this. There is an entrance to the straightway here that comes down from Broadway Gate by means of a lane called Dead Man's Lane. This lane is so called because of the murders that are frequently committed there. Now notice on the right-hand page, they've got a little diagram, just lays out for you basically the broad way leading to destruction, the narrow way leading to life, and there's a little lane, this Dead Man's Lane that joins the two, and there's a Broadway Gate there as well. All right, that's just to make that a little more simple. Right-hand column, page 190. And so this little faith, while going on pilgrimage, just as we are, happened to sit down for a while and then fell asleep. Notice he's traveling alone. That's not so good. It also happened at that time that three sturdy rogues came down the lane from Broadway Gate, and their names were Faintheart, Mistrust, and Guilt. And they again represent two, what shall I say, adverse graces. What do you call them? Bad attitudes that really, little faith will tend to take to himself when he gets beaten up by them. You'll see this in a moment. Three brothers, and when they saw little faith was snoozing beside the way, they immediately made a quick approach toward him. Now the good man was just awakening from his slumber and preparing to continue on his journey. So they all approached him with threatening language and ordered him to stand still. At this, little Faith turned as white as a sheet, since he had neither the strength to fight nor to flee. Then Faintheart said, "Hand over your purse." Over the page. But when little Faith hesitated to comply, for he was very reluctant to lose his money, Mistrust came close to him and, thrusting his hand into one of his pockets, pulled out of there a big bag of silver. Then he, little Faith, cried out, "Thieves, thieves!" At this, Guilt struck little Faith on his head with a large club in his hand, so the blow filled him flat on the ground, and there he lay, bleeding profusely in danger of dying. During this assault, the thieves simply stood by, but eventually they heard the sound of another coming along the way, and fearing that it could be Great Grace, who lives in the city of good confidence, they quickly departed and left the poor victim to fend for himself. Now, after a while, little Faith began to revive. So he scrambled to his feet and staggered along as best he could. This was the story. Now, what follows on is really quite considerable interaction with Christian and Hopeful over this fellow who gets beaten down, robbed. I would put it this way. He gets robbed of his petty cash. But then there's talk about maybe he ought to have sold his jewels. He's got some jewels too. And it's Hopefulness as well. He was so impoverished, he ought to maybe pawn some of his jewels and he could have traveled better. Even if he's robbed, he could still, again, pawn his jewels and he'd still be all right traveling. You know. And there's a lot of language back and forth, you see. And little Faith, who is a solo pilgrim, you see, and he, as you read further here, he complains, he's sort of, you know, moping about the being beaten up and what he's lost and so forth. But this is the point. Little Faith is still an authentic, regenerate child of God. And it indicates that John Bunyan has well known those who are Great Graces. You remember the thieves thought Great Grace is coming? Well, he's one of the king's champions, you see. He's a Luther and a Calvin and a Bunyan and a Spurgeon, you see. And he is about to appear. And if Great Grace comes along, he could give those three thieves a whipping. He would really give them a going over, you know, because he's a champion, you know. Little Faith, he's weak and so forth. He's not so strong. See? And then you get conversation as to whether, again, Hopeful raised this question, again, couldn't Little Faith have pawned his jewels to not be so impoverished at this time? And Christian comes along and he really slaps down his brother by saying, "That's ridiculous, that's impossible." And this is where it gets, again, you've got to really look at this carefully. He lost his petty cash. He lost some of his graces, but he didn't lose the riches of the grace that are in Christ. You follow the difference there? In other words, he lost, in terms of his attitudes, he's a hypochondriac, he complains, and he still goes along the narrow way, still heading for the celestial city. But, you know, again, he's complaining. Have you ever had some complaining Christians? Oh, yes. Not only of little Faith who are telling you all the time of their troubles, and, you know, they're not rejoicing in grace that rises above all of these matters. And that's what you've got here. Anyway, then they bring up another situation. Hopeful says, "Well, what about Esau? You know, he sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. So if Esau did that, then couldn't little Faith also have sold his jewels?" And then you get a contrast. And if you go over the page here, I'll find that point for you here, on page 197, the outline there, you'll see there, Christian distinguishes between little Faith and Esau. And you can read that there, but there is a well-made distinction between Esau. Esau, of course, never had a heart that was renewed, whereas even little Faith had a heart that was, again, regenerate, you see. So that, again, is further discussion. And then Hopeful says this, "Well, even so," he said, "you know, if he had the strength of Great Grace, he could have given them a whipping," whereas he seems to have been sort of beaten down and almost didn't respond. He just didn't seem to have the fight in him, you know. And so Christian says, "Well, that may be so." But he says, if you look at the faith of Great Grace, you get up close to great grace, and then you'll see there are scars in his faces. And he's had great encounters, and he's almost been beaten himself, you know. And then comes the point, you know, don't just think that, you know, someone else could have done better, and you don't understand really what's going on there. Now, I want you to go on to page 203, the outline there. And here is a summing up of this whole incident. There's more detail I haven't given you all here. But the interaction on these issues, you see, is again fascinating. It shows you Bunyan's perception that in a local church, you'll have some you might call a great grace, and you'll have some of a little faith. And remember this, the early disciples, what did our Savior call them? O ye of little faith, you see. But he persevered with them, you see. And look in 203 there, the summing up by Christian of lessons to be learned. We are not to brashly desire to meet the enemy. Hopeful tended that way, you know. I could have done better than little faith, you see, that's the way. And Christian rebukes him for that. Avoid boasting in one's spiritual manhood. Avoid the confident swagger of Peter, who yet fell. We are to remember two things when assaults occur. Be well harnessed with armor and weaponry. Avoid overestimating one's measure of faith. Give attention to the shield of faith. And then be in a convoy with the company of God. This was one of his fundamental weaknesses, that he was traveling solo. And that is not good for your spiritual health. It's not good for your spiritual stability. The fact you're here this morning, you know, that's good because you're in company. And as I said, again, that verse I quoted to you, you know, he bids us build each other up and gathered into one to our high callings, glorious hope, said Charles Wesley. We hand in hand go on. And the sum of little faith here, and the sum of moderate faith, and the sum of great faith. But the point is, you see, what saves you is the object of your faith. And even a person of little faith, and this is the case here, a person of little faith can still be attached to Christ Jesus. He is the one who keeps even those of little faith. Now look furthermore, again, be in a convoy with the company of God. His presence satisfied David and Moses. His presence is better than 10,000. His absence causes the proud to fall. Again, being in a convoy, in the presence of God, vital, absolutely vital. And I think this is stressed when, you know, straight away after Christian in Vanity Fair loses faithful. He's martyred. Right away in the next chapter, there's a replacement. Hopeful is brought in, you see. And again, for saints, we all need one another. We need company, you know. All right, and then we are to prefer the absence of assaults. We're not to go looking for a fight because you might get really cut up. Yet when trials come, let us believe for deliverance. Yet when trials come, more faith gains the victory. All right, over the page. Christian and hopeful are snared by the flatterer. Talk about, see here how Christians forget the lessons of the past and don't even heed the advice they've got in the past. Read a little here. So they went on and ignorance followed behind. They continued until they came to a place where another path joined in with the straight way. Now this new alternative way seemed as straight as the road to which they had become accustomed. A little further down, and as they were wondering which way to take, a black man dressed in a light-colored robe approached them. He then asked the pilgrims why they were standing there. They explained that they were going to the celestial city, but did not know which of the two ways to now take. Follow me, said the man. Now again, they're not heeding their book. They're not using all prayer, you see. Follow me, said the man, for it is the way in which I am now going. A little further down. Now, as time passed by, after they awakened to their guide's deception, he led both pilgrims into a net that completely closed itself around them. As a result, they became so thoroughly entangled that they did not know what to do. Then the white robe fell off the black man's back so that the captives began to understand what had happened. Caught again. And they were warned before. Do you remember the shepherds on the Delectable Mountains? One of them said specifically, beware of the flatterer. You know? Do you remember again when they were detoured, willfully after Bypath Meadow there, and they meet a man called Vain Confidence. He deceives them too, you know. Talk about not lose their lesson, you know. So again, they then cry out to God for help, and then finally they receive deliverance from a shining one. And, I'll just add this too, because we've got to move on. On page 206, then, you know, at last they noticed a shining one coming toward them and with a small whip of thin cord in his hand. And what happens is he goes through their whole story and he asks them specifically, weren't you warned back there at the Delectable Mountains by a shepherd to avoid the, you know, this deceiver here? Yes, you know, all right, I want you two to lie down on the ground. You know, and he gives them a whipping. who the Lord loves, he chastens, scourges every son, you see. And Bunyan then sees here the need for discipline for these pilgrims who have not heeded advice given before. They've neglected their Bibles. They have not prayed until now. They're in agony. They cry out, you see. And then he sends them on their way. You know, and they're, you know, they move on, they accept the discipline, and on they go. At the moment, on page 207 at the bottom there, look at this. The Lord's woodshed is not a place for tickles and taps. Paradoxically, those who experience God's heavy hand of discipline with resultant soreness yet learn to sing their new song with increasing fervor. Look at the poem there on the bottom of page 206 there. Come hither, you that walk along the way. See how the pilgrims fare that go astray. They are caught in an entangling net, 'cause they good counsel lightly did forget. 'Tis true, they rescued were, but yet you see their scourge as well. Let this your caution be. Over the page. This is another short incident in which the pilgrims find a very arrogant fellow coming in the opposite direction. His name is Atheist, and look on paragraph B there on page 208. Having burst into howling and scornful laughter, I cannot but help laugh on account of it being so obvious that you are both ignorant persons, for you have committed yourself to a very tiring journey that will provide you with absolutely nothing for your trouble other than a fruitless journey. Why, man, do you think it possible that we will not be received at our destination? Received? But there is no such place that you dream of in all this world. That's subtle there. Get the point? Atheist is right. When he says there, the fulfillment of your dream will not be in this world. It's the world of Christ, the kingdom of God, the world to come. You see? So there's a subtle little, you know, nuance there that you need to understand. And then eventually they investigate him and consider what he has to say. Christian then says to Hopeful, look at paragraph C there at the bottom of 208. Is it true that this man, what he is telling us, over the page, and on page 211 you've got a summary of Hopeful's response. You see, Atheist says, there's no kingdom, there's no celestial city, it's a futile journey, I've been there, there's nothing up there, don't go there. But look at the response here of Hopeful. The identity of Atheist is that of a flatterer, and they're sensitive to that because of the previous scene. The celestial city has been viewed with our eyes, of course, through the eye of faith. The pilgrim's walk is yet by faith rather than sight. The shining one must not chasten us again. The true child of God shuns error and embraces truth. Back on 2:10 at the bottom there, Hopeful says, now do I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So both pilgrims turned away from Atheist while he raucously laughing went on his way back in the other direction. All right, over the page. Christian Hopeful crossed the enchanted ground. Very significant section this. It is the longest discourse section in the Pilgrim's Progress. Three major divisions. And that is firstly concerning the testimony of Hopeful's conversion, then reacquaintance is made with ignorance, and then there is recollection of a character called Temporary. And the discussion here in all these three segments is basically because the enchanted ground tends to make you sleepy. So instead of being sleepy, let's talk and discuss. And there's a real good principle here. Instead of Christians just again dozing off in their Christian interests, as it were, and not really serious in reading and studying and discussing and interacting and really again contemplating the truth of God, they, don't give attention to that and they lose out. Here, and incidentally, in a lot of newer versions of Pilgrim's Progress, they so often drop much of this out. They really do. And I was telling friends the other day, just here this morning, about I had a seminar years and years ago, and the church I was having it, and I asked them to get 50 copies of the Pilgrim's Progress in a reliable reprint. So they got it, and I was teaching through this, and we came to the the Valley of Humiliation. And you remember at the end there, you've got the cave in which you've got Pope and Pagan. Well, I'm teaching away on this, and all of a sudden I come to that point, and people are saying, what are you talking about? That's not here. You know? And I looked at the version they had been dropped out about Pope and Pagan. It's published by Moody Press. So I wrote a letter to Moody Press, and I said, did you understand that this really didn't have this section in it? It was been dropped out. They confessed they didn't know about it, and I tend to believe them. I don't think they did it willfully, but what had happened probably was they said, we've got to do a reprint of Pilgrim's Progress. Someone goes to a shelf, gets a copy, that looks all right. They photo it and print it, and that's it, and that's what happens. But anyway, other versions too, this they really, again, do take so much out, and when we go through it, you'll see so much that is important, especially this first section. Turn over, if you will, to page 214. The hopeful testifies to his conversion at Vanity Fair. For all of the trouble they had there, Hopeful has been influenced by the testimony of Christian and Faithful of that time. And notice also, when we go through this briefly here, notice the contrast in the conversion of Hopeful versus that hiatus back there where Christian comes in the wicket gate and is converted. He goes to the house of interpreter, yet his burden doesn't fall off his back until the end of that instruction at the house of interpreter. Let's go into this now. Page 214. Christian, suggesting a topic to Hopeful, let me ask you a question. How did you first come to think about what you are doing now? A little further down, Hopeful says, for a long time I continued to delight in those things which are on display and marketed at Vanity Fair. These were things which I now believe, had I continued in them, would have certainly led to my eternal damnation and destruction. What were these things in particular? All the treasures and riches of the world. Also, I derived great pleasure from rioting, partying, drinking, swearing, dishonesty, looseness, Sabbath breaking, and much more, all of which tended to destroy my soul. But at last I discovered that by listening to and thinking about spiritual truth, this ungodly lifestyle would eventually lead to my death. I further understood that because of these carnal things, the wrath of God falls on the children of disobedience. Such truths I heard from you, as well as beloved Faithful, who was put to death for his faith and godly living in Vanity Fair. You see, it wasn't all in vain that happened there. Look on page 215, and you've got a summary there of Hopeful's early delights in ungodliness. He traded intensely at Vanity Fair. He traded variously. He heard the ominous preaching of Faithful. He intently shut his eyes to the light of truth. Then there were early stirrings in Hopeful's life at that time. It was an arousal of sin that started. He did not know that conviction of sin is the start of conversion, and he still found sin sweet and loath to leave it. Over the page. Now on page 207, he gives a summary. Hopeful tells us the various things now in his life that began to upset him and cause him to soberly think about where life is heading. Look there on the right-hand page, 217. As sensitive to corruption increased, sin became more apparent. If he met and talked with a godly man, that would do it. If he heard the Bible read or talked about it, that would do it. If he became sick and felt afflicted. If he learned of his neighbors becoming sick. If he heard the bell tolling for the dead. If he thought of himself dying, if he heard of death coming suddenly on others, if he especially thought of his imminent judgment. You see the stirring. We call this, incidentally, let me give you a good term for this. Technically, it's called the prevenient or the preceding grace of God. There is grace that works on you even before your conversion. It was so with Saul, was it not? Wasn't the grace of God particularly working with Saul there while he was applauding the martyrdom of Stephen? Yes, and that's what you see. It's the preceding grace of God. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. Or, he loved me before I knew him. Preceding grace. Here is the preceding grace of God working on hopeful, you see here. All right, these are the situations. You see, a man is being troubled and he's concerned more about his own destiny and his soul, you see. As oppression from sin persisted, he became tormented, you see. And then eventually he went and sought counsel from faithful, from hopeful. Turn over the page to 218. He tried self-reformation. There's some parallels with Bunyan. He tries to, you know, improve his life and stop maybe swearing and, you know, going to church and that sort of thing. Top of 218, how could that possibly come about since you confessed to attain reformation in your life? There were several things that brought this upon me, and especially sayings such as these, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and by the works of the law no man shall be justified. And when you have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable, and many more like these besides. So from this I began to reason with myself as follows. If all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and if no man can be justified by the deeds of the law, and if when we have done all, we are still unprofitable, then it is sheer folly to think of attaining heaven by means of the law. Self-improvement, etc., you see, means there. I thought further as follows. If a man runs up a debt of £1,000 at a local shop and then subsequently pays cash for everything else that he buys, still the original debt will remain unsettled. And in this case, the shopkeeper will probably sue him and have the debtor imprisoned until he pays the debt in full. Christian, yes, I understand, but how does this apply to yourself? Well, I reason as follows concerning my own condition. Because my sins cause me to be greatly indebted in God's book, and all of my present reforming will not pay for what I owe, therefore I should ponder, what use are all of these new improvements? For how shall I escape from the damnation that endangers me on account of my former transgressions? Good thinking. Good thinking. Further down. And what did you do then? What did I do? Why, I was at a loss to know what to do. That is until I laid bare my heart to faithful. And for he and I were well acquainted with each other. So he told me that unless I could obtain the righteousness of a man that had never sinned, then neither mine own nor all of the righteousness of the world could save me. Again, Bunyan is strong on salvation through faith in the substitutionary righteousness of Jesus Christ. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a savior. At the bottom of that column there, and did you ask him to identify this man and explain how you might be justified by him? That is, where's there a sinless man? Where's a righteous man that can save me? 220. Yes, and he told me it was the Lord Jesus Christ who dwells at the right hand of the Most High. So he explained, you must be justified by him. That is, by trusting in what he accomplished in the days of his flesh when he suffered by hanging on the tree. Then I further asked, how is it that the mighty God, and that what he did in dying was not for himself but for me? Furthermore, the righteousness of his doings and their worthiness would be imputed or reckoned to me if I believed on him. Tell me more about this. Then what did you do? I offered objections as to why I should not believe, and especially because I thought this Christ was not willing to save me. And what did faithful then say? He urged me to go to him and find out for himself, but I replied that I thought this was presumptuous. However, he said that this was not so since I was invited to come. Then he gave me a book of Jesus in which were his very words, and these only all the more encouraged me to freely come to him. Right-hand column at the bottom. And did you do exactly what you were told? Yes, over and over and over again. And did the Father reveal his Son to you? Now, that is a very important statement. Let me tell you that, because we're going to come up against it later. Not did you receive Jesus Christ into your heart. Did the Father reveal his Son to you? What did our Savior say to Peter? Blessed art thou, Simon by Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is exactly the point he's. Read on. And remember that point, because it'll come up again, I'll tell you. Did the Father reveal his Son to you? No, not on the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, or even the sixth occasion. Then what did you? What did I do? Well, I could not tell what to do. What did I do? I could not tell what to do. Did you ever consider giving up on praying? Yes, at least 100 times and then another 100. And why was it you did not give up? I believe that what had been told me was true. And that is that without the righteousness of this Christ, all the world could not save me. Therefore, I thought to myself, if I cease making these entreaties, then I die, though I can only die at the throne of grace. And moreover, this came to my mind, if it delays, then wait for it, because it will certainly come and will not delay. So I continued praying until the Father revealed his Son to me. There it is again. Further down. So as I was then anticipating nothing but hell and the everlasting damnation of my soul, suddenly I thought I saw the Lord Jesus look down from heaven and toward me and beckon me with his invitation, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Look on the right-hand page at the bottom there. He still has his objections, but now Christ responds. He says, I am a very great sinner, but come by grace. What is believing? It is to come and eat and drink. Can I, as a great sinner, be saved? Come and be welcome. How am I to regard you in coming? Come as I designate, as the Savior of sinners, as the provider of a perfect righteousness, as the ground of our justification, as the cleanser of sinners, as the mediator between God and man, as the ever-living intercessor. Now, page 224, a little way down. From all of this, I came to understand that I must look for righteousness in his person and for satisfaction for my sins through his blood. And that what he did in obedience to his Father's law and in submitting to its attending penalty was not for himself, but for he who will accept it for his salvation. Be thankful. As a consequence, my heart now became full of joy, while my eyes flooded with tears. Now my affections overflowed with love for the name, people, and ways of Jesus Christ. And look at Christian says now, this was truly a revelation of Christ to your soul. And we'll move on there. There's, oh yes, I want you to see this. Look on page 225, a summary of the resultant enlightenment that comes upon now converted hopeful. Hopeful's resultant enlightenment of soul. He saw that this self-righteous world was to be condemned. He saw that God the Father was both just and the justifier. He became ashamed of his former manner of life. He awoke to his former ignorance and blindness. He now longed for godliness and holiness in his life. He now desired to labor for the glory of Christ. There's the evidence of true conversion, friends. When a person comes for baptism too. I only want to know if a person first has been baptized into Christ. And when they've been baptized into Christ, immersed in him, then they're ready for water baptism. Not before. Over the page, or at the bottom there. Now we come to the second section here. Closer acquaintance is made with ignorance. I believe definitely, again, you get these contrasts. You've seen of the thorough conversion of hopeful. And it's wonderful to read that. The Christian reads that and say, amen, amen, amen. It's by faith alone in Christ crucified. His dying, his doing alone saves me. His work only saves the believing sinner. Well, when you come now to catching up once again with this gentleman here, ignorance. He's been trundling on behind. Remember that? He's still there. Okay. And they decide, a Christian and a hopeful decide, let's wait for him. Let's catch up now. It's time to talk with him again. And this is where you have revealed the gospel as ignorance believes it, and it so contrasts with the gospel that you have heard confessed by hopeful. And you need to know this. There's only one true gospel, and there are many counterfeit gospels, and ignorance here presents the gospel of many thousands and millions of people who confess to be Christians. All right? Now, it's long, and I've got to summarize a lot here, but I'll give you the very essence of this, and we'll go to a part here, and you'll see it all. They begin to talk with this ignorance, and they tell him, do you have any hope of going to heaven? Yes, I have hope of going to heaven. Why? Because I have excellent thoughts in my heart, you know. And he internalizes always his hope. My hope is in what I see within me, in my heart. I look in there, I see good things. Christian says, wait a minute, I don't think you really have got it at all. Because if you're honest, look in your heart, you don't see good things, you see bad things. And so in the conversation, as ignorance tries to say, you know, I have good thoughts, you know, and I think well of doing good things within me, you know, and Christian makes it very plain, but in your heart, look on page 228. In the right-hand column there, a little way down. Christian says, why, the word of God says that man's ways are crooked ways. They are perverse, not good. It says that by nature they veer from the good way and have no inclination to know it. Now, when a man seriously considers his ways in this manner, I mean when he is sensitive and full of heart humiliation in his thinking, then he has good thoughts about his own ways because his thoughts now agree with the judgment of the word of God. What is the judgment of the word of God? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And ignorance is saying, I've got thoughts, good thoughts in my heart, you see. And so look at the bottom there. At the bottom of page 228, ignorance says, well, what exactly are good thoughts about God? They are similar to what I have said concerning ourselves. In other words, they are good thoughts about God when they agree with what the word of God says about them. And so we should think about his character and attributes exactly as the word teaches, though I cannot presently speak about this in more detail. 230 at the top there. This is where, again, this friend will show you that Bunyan is so sharp and precise in his gospel doctrine. 220. However, to speak about God concerning ourselves, that is when we understand that he knows us better than we know ourselves, that he can see sin in us when we cannot see it ourselves. Then we have right thoughts about God. When we understand that he knows our innermost thoughts and that our heart, to its very depths, is always open to his scrutiny. Also, when we know that all of our righteousness stinks in his nostrils, and that even with our best performances, we still cannot stand with acceptable confidence before him, then we know that we have right thoughts about God. Ignorance. Do you think that I am such a fool as to regard God as not being able to see any further than I do? Do you believe that I hope to come to God for acceptance, offering only the best of my performances? Then tell me, what do you believe about this matter? Why, to come to the point, I consider that I must believe in Jesus Christ for justification. Now that sets you back. And wait a minute, what? This fellow, me, he believes in justification? Yes, he does. Christian, but how could you consider believing in Jesus Christ when you do not see your need of him? You see neither your original sin nor your actual transgressions. Rather, you have such an opinion of yourself and what you do that you plainly qualify as one who has never acknowledged the necessity of Christ's personal righteousness to justify you before God. How then can you possibly say, I believe in Jesus Christ? In spite of what you say, says ignorance, I believe well enough. Exactly what is it that you believe? Now, here's a real test for you and your understanding of gospel doctrine. Look at the next response. See if you can really understand what's wrong here. Ignorance says, I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that I shall be justified before God from the curse of the law through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Or to put it another way, Christ makes my religious duties acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and for this reason shall I be justified. Dear friends, that's another gospel. And I will suggest to you it's basically the gospel you find in Roman Catholicism. Not alone, other groups are into this as well. Roman Catholicism says that you're saved by water baptism, that whether it's sprinkling or immersion, there is this absolute mechanical, absolute sequential result, that when you're baptized in water, as we say, ex opere operato, it happens mechanically. Once you're baptized in water, you are regenerated. Now, once you're regenerated, you're a Christian by water baptism. And when then you're a Christian, you need means of grace. In the Catholic Church, what are the means of grace? There's really seven, but the one that especially counts is the Mass. And when you go to the Mass and you partake, say, of the wafer, if not the drink, or the wine, or cup, whatever it is there, some you do and some you don't. But when you take the wafer, you are taking the real, actual substance of Christ. When you ingest that, you digest it, and digesting the wafer, you are digesting the real person of Christ, his substance. And that then assimilates in your body, and that then gives you grace by which you churn out good works. As you churn out good works, those good works gradually justify you, and you hope that then you will have enough of them to really be acceptable finally. Because in the Catholic Church, you can fall from grace anyway. That's what the church, that's what ignorance here is really proclaiming. Christ will give me assistance to produce good works, and those good works will justify me. And how that contrasts so clearly, so plainly with the conversion of hopeful, who knows it's only the pure righteousness of Christ alone, believed in and embraced by faith alone, sola fide, that alone saves the sinner. The perfect work and obedience of Christ, that alone is acceptable to the Father. I'm accepted in the Beloved, you see. And the contrast is very clean there. Now, look at further on here. Look what Christian says. Also, let me move over the page here. Look on page 232, the right-hand column. And this discussion here about ignorance. You see that ignorance, his fundamental problem is not ignorance so much of Scripture, he is ignorant of the gospel. And then Hopeful says, ask him if he has ever had Christ revealed to him from heaven. So they ask him, and what does ignorance say? What now is this? Are you a man influenced by revelations? I believe that what you and all the rest of your persuasion say about this matter is nothing more than the fruit of distracted brains. That's crazy talk. Christ revealed to me from the Father? He knows nothing of that, although the Scriptures plainly teach that. I wish I had more time to go into that, but I've given you the essence of what's going on here. And you see, this is an adult book. This is dealing about exactly, precisely what the gospel is, especially in terms of Galatians, you said, and Romans 3 too. Over the page. We come then, there's further talk about this, and they come to the conclusion that when he is put in fearful situations, that is, ignorance is put in fearful situations that cause him to fear over his faith, he retreats, he runs from those. He won't even allow the condemnation of sin to make him fearful and flee to Christ. He doesn't want that. But over the page we go. Then you come to page 239, where then you have the third scene here of temporary. He's an apostate. All I want to show you there is on page 241, and Christian describes the process of such a falling away. Regression, apostasy means departure. It means actually, of course, departure from a profession that was never authentic anyway. And an apostate really is never a backslider, because a backslider has always first front-slid. You can't be a backslider unless you've first front-slid. So a backslider, is an authentic Christian, one of little faith. But here you have this man who is an apostate. An apostate departs from a profession which was never authentic. Look at these stages here. A, serious thoughts about God are willfully supplanted. B, profitable religious duties are gradually neglected. C, the company of lively Christians is shunned. D, coolness develops toward true corporate worship. E, they develop a critical spirit toward the godly. F, association with godless people becomes preferable. G, they delight to detect hypocrites to justify self. H, little sins are toyed with openly. I, bold godlessness then unveils their corrupt heart. Over the page, they come to Beulah Land, which basically is sort of just very close to the river of death, and they can virtually see heaven drawing close. There's a gardener there, and he entertains them, and they sleep there, and they dream, and they're almost just, you know, they're muttering in their sleep as they anticipate being close to heaven. It's a place of comfort, a place of anticipation. It's a place to now where the former things even can't really threaten them, the former trials they've had. And then over the page, we come to Christian and Hopeful Encounter the River of Death. Page 248, the left-hand column. So I saw that as they moved forward, two men met them who were dressed in clothing that shone like gold. Their faces also shone radiantly like light. Right-hand column a little way down. Then the shining ones advised the pilgrims they had only two more difficulties to deal with before they gained entrance into the kingdom, which is crossing the river of death and entrance into the celestial city. And they make inquiries then, how can you cross over here? Is there a boat available? And no, you've got to wade through. The only two who have escaped this would be Enoch and Elijah, who are translated. But everyone has to pass through this boat, and there's really no way other than to wade across. And then I'll want to read you. I'll take it up here. Yes, page 250, paragraph C there. At this, the pilgrims resigned themselves to face the water. Upon entering, Christian began to sink so that he cried out to his good friend Hopeful, "I sink in deep water. The billows go over my head. All his waves go over me." Sealer over the page, top of 252. Then Hopeful replied, "Be of good cheer. Be courageous, my brother, for I feel the bottom and it is firm." Then said Christian, "Ah, my friend, the sorrows of death have totally compassed or surrounded me, so that I shall not see the land that flows with milk and honey." And with that, a great darkness and sense of horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see ahead of him. Here, to a large degree, he also lost his senses, so that he was unable to remember or talk intelligently about any of those sweet refreshments that he had experienced while traveling on pilgrimage. Right-hand column, a little way down, Hopeful would also attempt to comfort him, saying, "Brother, I see the gate and men standing nearby to welcome us." But Christian would answer, "It is you. It is you they are waiting for. You have been Hopeful ever since I first knew you." Over the page. A little way down there in 254. Then I saw in my dream that Christian was in deep thought for a while, so that Hopeful spoke to him further. "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ makes you whole." And with that, Christian exclaimed with a loud voice, "Oh, I see him again. He tells me, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow." Then they both took courage, with the result that the enemy then became as still as a stone until they had fully crossed over. Therefore, Christian now discovered solid ground to stand upon. And so it followed that the rest of the river was found to be shallow. And thus they both crossed over. Now we come now to the final two chapters. I just make comment here. I've always felt that the allegory has a slight weakness in the sense that death is not, you know, in company. You cross the river of death really solo. But I think what Bunyan intends to do here is to show that when Christian is passing over the river of death and he's troubled and he's depressed and he's seeing more darkness than light, yet it is a Christian friend at that time best gives encouragement. When I die, not if I die, when I die, I want Christians around me. Worldly person of absolutely no hope whatsoever, you know. And I must say too, incidentally, what we read now is a dear Christian pastor in Australia years ago, a very good friend. He was dying of cancer. About 3 days before he passed away, I saw him. He was a great lover of John Bunyan. His widow passed on to me his Bunyan collection. And anyway, as I was talking with him, he says, "Barry," he said, "when I have passed away," he says, "and gone to be with Christ. At the funeral, I want you to read from Pilgrim's Progress, The Ascent of Christian and Hopeful to the Celestial City." And I did that. Read this and you'll see how appropriate it is. "Now upon the bank of the river on the other side, Christian and Hopeful again saw the two shining men waiting to welcome them. Therefore, having come up out of the river, These men saluted and greeted them, saying, "We are ministering spirits sent forth to serve those who shall be heirs of salvation." Thus they proceeded toward the gate. Now, you should note that the city stood upon a mighty hill, though the pilgrims ascended that hill with ease because they had these two men to lead them up by holding their arms. Also, they had left their mortal garments behind them in the river. For though they went in with them, yet they came out without them. Therefore, they continued to climb here and with much agility and speed, even though the foundation upon which the city was built was higher than the clouds. So they went up through the regions of the air, sweetly talking as they went, being comforted because they had safely crossed the river and were being escorted by such glorious companions. The conversation that they had with the Shining Ones was about the glory of the place. Who told them that the beauty and glory of it was simply inexpressible? They further explained that there is to be found Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, and the spirits of just men made perfect. Moreover, they explained, "You are now going to the paradise of God, in which you shall see the tree of life, and therefore eat of its never-fading fruit. And when you arrive there, you shall be given white robes, and every day you shall walk and talk with the King for all the days of eternity. There you shall not see former things, such as you saw when you inhabited the lower region upon earth, that is, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death. For these former things will have passed away. Rather, you are now going to reside with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets, men who God took away from the evil to come. For they are resting upon their beds, each one walking in his righteousness." Over the page, if you will. Page 258, right-hand column there, paragraph B. "Now while they were drawing near to the gate, behold, a company of the heavenly host came out to meet them. To this multitude the Shining One spoke, 'These are the men that have loved our Lord when they were in the world and have left all for his holy name, and he has sent us to fetch them. And thus far have we brought them on their desired journey, that they may now go in and look their Redeemer in the face with joy.' Then the heavenly host gave a great shout, saying, 'Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' At this, there also came to meet them several of the king's trumpeters, clothed in shining white apparel, who with loud melodious noises made even the heavens to echo with their sound. These trumpeters saluted Christian and his companion with 10,000 welcomes from the world, and this they did with shouting and the sound of trumpets. They surrounded them on every side. Some went ahead, some behind, and some on the right hand and some on the left, as a guard through the upper regions, continually sounding as they went with melodious noise in lofty notes. So this sight appeared to any who could observe it as if heaven had come down to meet them. Therefore they walked on together. And as they walked, these trumpeters would often with joyful sound. The composition of the music and looks and gestures signified a Christian and his friend just how welcome to them was their company and how happy they were to have met them. And now were these two pilgrims as if in heaven. In fact, before they came to it, being consumed with the sight of angels and the hearing of their melodious notes." Paragraph C on 260. "Now when they had come up to the gate, there was inscribed over it in letters of gold, 'Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have rightful access to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city.' Then I saw in my dream that the Shining Ones directed the pilgrims to call out at the gate, which, having done so, some from above looked over the top, namely Enoch, Moses, and Elijah. The angels then addressed them, 'These pilgrims have come from the city of destruction for the love that they have for the king of this place.' And then each one of the pilgrims delivered up his certificate, that which he had received at the beginning. These, therefore, were brought before the king, who, when he had read them, said, 'Where are these men?' In reply, it was explained, 'They are standing outside the gate.' The king then commanded that the gate be opened, so that, as he declared, 'The righteous nation that keeps the truth may enter in.' Now I saw in my dream that these two men went in through the gates, and behold, as they entered, they were transfigured, and they were dressed with apparel that shone like gold. They were also met by those whose gave them harps and crowns, the harps to add praise, and the crowns as tokens of honor bestowed. Then I heard in my dream that all the bells in the city again rang out for joy, and that it was said to the pilgrims, enter into the joy of your Lord. I also heard the men themselves sing, and that with loud voices, saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be to him who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Now just as the gates were opened to let in the men, I, that is Bunyan the dreamer, looked in after them. And behold, the city shone like the sun. The streets were also paved with gold, and on them walked many men and with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps with which to sing praises. Also among the inhabitants that were there were those who had wings, and they responded in praise one to the other without ceasing, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that they closed the gates. And because of what I had seen of this glorious sight, I, Bunyan, wished myself to have been inside with them. Over the page. One short chapter. Ignorance is still coming on behind. Now while I, Bunyan, was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance come up to the banks of the river. But he was able to quickly reach the other side, and without half the difficulty the Christian and Hopeful had experienced. For it then happened that he found in that place a ferryman named Vain Hope, who with his boat was able to transport him across. Turn over the page, because then he gets a ride across with a ferryman called Vain Hope. He ascends the hill, comes up to the gates of the city. He ascends the hill alone, no one with him, you see. And on page 266, look at the top there. He comes to the gate there, and we're told at the top, so he fumbled in his chest pocket and yet was unable to find anything, no certificate. Then they further inquired, have you none? But the man answered, not so much as a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him. Instead, he commanded the same two shining ones who had previously conducted Christian Hopeful to the city to seize Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and carry him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door of the byway to hell that I had earlier seen in the side of the hill below the Delectable Mountains, and dispatched him there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gates of heaven as well as from the city of destruction. So I awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Just let me add these concluding comments here. How sobering. Bunyan is a pastor. He could easily end with a happy ending. They've gone to heaven, they're there. No, Bunyan is a pastor. He must warn and exhort as well as encourage. And he warns people, you can be outside the gates of heaven and go to hell. I awoke and it was a dream. Remember this. He awakes from the dream having been confronted with stark biblical reality. I commend you this morning to that gospel of free grace in Christ alone that Hopeful so wonderfully portrayed, and that when you then go to that gate, you have a certificate, the earnest, the signification you're a child of God, and Christ welcomes you there. That will be a glad day. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, our Father, for your revelation of sound gospel Bible truth by your servant John Bunyan. He himself would say, I was a sinner only saved by grace. And so he testified. And so we embrace this morning what we have heard. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.